Dr. Alan McRae, in a discussion recorded in his living room, gives his answer to certain questions about reform terminology and various attitudes toward it. The tape has been edited for continuity. The interviewer is James Nair.
You've given me two very excellent questions here. You said, number one, some of us who are happy about the doctrinal insights of the reformers are unhappy about what we see as reactionistic hyper-Calvinism. Now, right there, I'd like to stop for a second. The word hyper-Calvinism, properly interpreted, means taking the doctrines of divine grace and of God's election and carrying them to the point where they reduce a man to a mere puppet. There's nothing you can help. You're just part of a thing that goes on like a moving picture.
Yeah.
There's a lot of excitement in the faces, but it's all sham. Well, that is what's properly called hyper-Calvinism. And most Calvinists consider that as heretical. I don't really know anybody who would admit to holding a view like that. But the word hyper-Calvinism is often used falsely about people who take the true doctrines of Calvinism, but put such a stress on them that it twists other doctrines all out of proportion.
Yeah.
You see what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
I think we want to watch the distinction there carefully. But you said,
are you suggesting that we don't use the term in order to refer to those who are strongly Calvinistic and twist the doctrine?
I think it would be better not to, because there is this hyper-Calvinism which they would indignantly deny that they hold. And some things they say sound like it, but they would indignantly deny it, and they would say other things that would prove they didn't really mean it. And so if we can get another term, I think it would be better. I don't know what it would be, but there is that danger in that term. Then, to what extent do you believe this is now a problem from your observation? I would say that it is a very important problem, but the problem is not so much in that as in a certain frame of mind. What preaching emphasis do you think would be most helpful when speaking to such groups? We'll come back to that. Then number two, there are many so-called dispensationalists and many so-called covenant theologians who are rather abusive in their references to each other. What is the practical value of this controversy? And what observations do you think are most needed to inform the parties involved? What discussions have you had with either side that have shed light on the nature of the argument? Well, of course, this goes back to experience of many, many years, but I would say that there is an attitude which I think is quite contrary to God's will for us. I remember hearing a man say years ago, he said, I don't want to make people Christians and then make them Calvinists. Why shouldn't we make them Calvinistic Christians in one step?
Yeah.
Well, it seemed to me that there was an utterly false approach there. A person is a Christian or he isn't a Christian, and a person who really knows the Lord is so much closer to me than any non-Christian that the differences of viewpoint on some of these things should not be anything that would break off fellowship. When it comes to using abusive language toward other Christians for their ideas on matters some of which nobody can fully understand anyway, I think that it must greatly grieve the heart of God. I gave a chapel talk last year in which I talked about the reason why God does not take us to heaven when we are saved, why he leaves us on earth here.
Mm-hmm.
And there are certain emphases in it that have impressed me more and more since that time. God keeps us here for two reasons. First, to make us into his jewels. And second, to use us as his tools. And if he's going to make us into his jewels, one of the most important features of being one of his jewels is love toward the brethren. And if we get an attitude of hatred toward other Christians over differences of opinion on matters not essential to salvation, we are defeating the very purpose for which God has us here. And so I feel that is tremendously important, that we keep our eye on the practical purpose he has for us here. And of course, second, the purpose of using us as his tools. Why, if we take an attitude that develops a similar spirit of animosity on the part of others, we're not being used as God's tools to help those people, but to hurt them.
Yeah.
And if we tend toward a fatalistic attitude toward conversion, we're not being his instruments, because he leaves us here in order to win others to him. So I feel that the people that get so terribly upset. Now here, this thing, Israel and church. The people who say Israel and the church are identical is, of course, utter nonsense. And people who say Israel and the church are utterly apart is equal nonsense. And the exact interrelation is something that we don't know. We know that Israel was the people of God. And we know that the visible church is the people of God. But within the visible church, there are those who are saved and those who are lost. And within Israel, there were those who were saved and those who were lost. So the true church of God is certainly one through all the ages. And some who put great stress on what you call dispensationalism seem to neglect that to such an extent that you would think that people in ancient times, it was a matter of whether they got the land and that mattered or not, whether they would go to heaven. They talk as if that, but I don't think they really believe it, because when you press them, they agree that everyone who's ever been saved or ever will be saved was through the death of Christ, and that it's only by faith anyone ever was saved or ever will be. So the situation is the same then as now, that there are the people who are saved through Christ. And I think all true Christians, if pressed, will insist they believe that.
Yeah.
And so we have the true people of God through all the ages, saved through Christ, one people. On the other hand, we have Israel as a nation, and God has promises for them as a nation. God has purposes for them as a nation. You can't get away from that in the Scripture. And when Paul speaks about, so all Israel will be saved, or some try to interpret that as meaning, the only way anybody can be saved is through belief in Christ. And so when he says, so all Israel will be saved, it means they'll be lost if they don't accept Christ, and they'll be saved if they do. Well, it doesn't fit the context. And most Reformed, at least a very great many Reformed theologians, have agreed that there is to be a national conversion of Israel in the future. So you have a distinction. You have a distinction, you have a similarity, and the people who say, oh, no, they're absolutely identical. People who say, no, no, they're absolutely separate, and God has two different purposes. They're both wrong. But it's very foolish to make a division over it that's going to split the body of Christ. So I think both are at fault in that point. And there is a lot of that attitude in the leadership of Westminster. And there's a certain amount, I don't know how much because I don't have much contact with them, of that attitude in the leadership of Dallas on two different views. And I think that attitude is wrong, whoever has it. I think we should stand on what is clear, and I think what is clear includes the great Reformed doctrines. And I think the reason that some people are against the Reformed doctrines or get terribly excited is usually because they haven't been correctly explained. And because they have been presented in a way that sounds hyper-Calvinistic. When I was first at Westminster, about our third or fourth year, we got a letter from someone. Can I support the seminary? I understand you believe in limited atonement. What is your belief on this matter? And here with this faculty, there were eight of us, and the students thought we were absolutely united on everything. And we turned to R.V. Kuyper as the man in theology, and he worked over a statement. We spent three or four different hours at faculty meetings and worked over a statement which he sent the man, which thoroughly satisfied. But in the statement, he very positively said, we believe that the atonement is sufficient for all, but efficient for the elect. Mm-hmm. Well, now, who could believe anything else? Who could believe that it is efficient for people who don't believe in Christ? And if it is sufficient for all, why on earth should it be called limited? Mm-hmm. It's a very bad term, a misleading term. The only reason I can see it ever was originated was in order to make an acrostic. I was much interested to see that Hodges theology, you look up the 5 points of Calvinism in the index, and there's no such thing. But there's the 5 points of Arminianism. Uh-huh. And at the Synod of Dort, they answered the 5 points of Arminianism. And so to call these the 5 points of Calvinism, as if that was what is important about Calvinism, is without historical foundation. These are certain points at which Arminianism is denied by Calvinists. But Calvinism has many points in it. And the answers were stated by the Synod of Dort in rather strong language, but they didn't use this terminology, which is used now, this tulip terminology. And I don't know when that started, I'm just wondering. Since it was done in Holland originally and written in Latin or in Dutch, how do we come to have an English acrostic with the word tulip? I just wish somebody could find where that thing started. Because people talk about a 5-point Calvinist, and it's not a proper term. She should say, I deny the 5 points of Arminianism. A proper presentation of Calvinism, I don't think, well, the Synod of Dort didn't present them in this order in the first place.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think it's a logical order necessarily, and I don't think it arranges them in proper emphasis. And when you say that the atonement is sufficient for all and efficient for the elect, all you're saying is you believe in substitutionary atonement. Because if he was a substitute, they must be saved.
Mm-hmm.
You don't believe everybody is saved.
Mm-hmm.
So why make a big fight of it? But we had a man come in here. He's a teacher in a fine Bible college. And he says, I'm looking for a position. And he says, I'm a 5-point Calvinist. And he says, because of that, Dallas Seminary, from which I got a doctor's degree, will not recommend me. And he says, they won't recommend me to other schools and churches because I'm a 5-point Calvinist. And he says, their statement of doctrine doesn't say anything about the atonement, he says. But he says, they insist that because I believe in limited atonement, they won't recommend me. Well, it makes me wonder. I didn't argue with him at all. But he thought that he could come to us and maybe we could find a position. But it made me wonder how he's been expressing his belief. And it's sad, the person does.
Well, we're left right now with a sort of a existing terminology which everybody's used to as far as the 5 points of Calvinism.
Yeah, that is very unfortunate. How did it get started? How is it so strong? Yeah, you say we're left with. Now, there's this group of Reformed Baptists. They're the strongest. They are the very strongest, the ultra-emphasizing ones. But I'm just wondering just how widespread is that terminology, which is a recent terminology and not a correct terminology.
Mm-hmm.
How widespread is it? If it's so well established that there's nothing we can do about it, we have to face the fact, but if we can bring out the fact that it is not a proper terminology and do something about it that way, that's a matter of strategics, as you see.
Mm-hmm.
I'd like to know where it started. I'd like to know how widespread it is. There's no use of making an attack on the terminology if it's so widely used that you won't get anywhere. On the other hand, if it is possible to clarify the thing, I think good would be done. I wish people wouldn't use it. I am against the 5 points of Arminius. But to say I'm a 5-point Calvinist is not a proper picture of Calvinism. Now there's a book which J. Green got out. It has various authors from the Puritan writers, and he heads each of them by the titles of the word tulip. But when you look into them, you'll find practically none of them that use that terminology. Hardly a case. And I was interested to notice that in the report of the Conference on Reformed Theology held down here at 10th Church, Professor Nicole of Gordon gave a talk, and he began with saying he wasn't much for acrostics, and he didn't feel that this was necessarily a reasonable arrangement. So he spoke rather definitely. I was interested to note that.
Is he the only one you've heard who has raised that sort of question?
Well, I have not heard a great deal. I have not read a lot of popular material on these subjects. Of course, my field is different. My field is the Old Testament,
yes.
Interpretation of the Old Testament. I haven't read a great deal of material on it. I don't remember hearing a 5-point Calvinist in my early years at all. Then that doesn't prove a lot. Heard of Calvinism, of course, but a 5-point Calvinism. I don't know when it really got so widespread, but it is definitely false to history. And it is definitely a new usage. You spoke about somebody, Spurgeon, on the 5 points. Does Spurgeon ever use the word 5 points?
I recall.
Yes. And does he use this terminology?
Those sermons in the book are sort of picked out because they enter the areas of discussion.
Speaking of Spurgeon, I was greatly interested some years ago when we had quite a stir at the Faith Seminary of some who were reading Jan Murray on the invitation system and all excited about that. And they had a book by Jan Murray, The Forgotten Spurgeon.
Mm-hmm.
And the first chapter told how Spurgeon would not give invitations and so on, made a big thing of that. But if you go through the book, he had a big section on Spurgeon's big controversy against the hyper-Calvinists. A big section on that. And my guess is that Spurgeon held a good, reasonable Calvinistic position, not an extreme position at all. But to take one aspect of whether Spurgeon chose to use a particular form of invitation is a rather minor question. He certainly was urging people to believe in Christ. Mm-hmm. He certainly was giving the gospel invitation, and whether he asked them to raise hands or to come and talk afterwards, or whether he felt that after all the energy of a sermon he was entitled to a little rest, there's no reason to stir up big excitement about it.
Now we have a very common practice of the invitations at the end of evangelistic messages. Do you know whether in that day it was as prevalent?
I don't know, but I heard an interesting story. There was a man who died about 3 years ago who had a great Christian work. He founded the Conversion Center. He was particularly interested in work among Roman Catholics. Well, I was talking to him, and he told me how he was converted. And he said he went to a meeting where there was an evangelist, and the evangelist gave an invitation, and he came forward and accepted the Lord, and from that time on he just gave his life to serving the Lord. And then later, in talking with him, I found, early before that sometime, one day when he was out working in his front lawn, I think, a fellow came by who belonged to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And this fellow said to him, is there a church in this neighborhood? And he said, no. He says, well, don't you think there ought to be one? And he said, yes, I should think it'd be good. Well, he says, would you be willing to start one in your living room? He said, yes. So he said the man preached for a year and gave a good presentation of the doctrines of the scripture in his home. And they had a few people from the neighborhood came, and he was much impressed with it. Then he went to this evangelistic meeting, and he answered the invitation, and then he told this man that he had received Christ as Savior, and he was going to give his life to serving him. And the man said, well, you've been hearing me presenting Christianity for a whole year in your home. Why didn't you before? Well, he said, you never asked me. I thought that was an interesting illustration of the fact that some people, on hearing, the Spirit of God will move in their hearts, and that's all that is needed. But there are many people whom a specific pressure may be the instrument God uses. And it seems to me that instead of criticizing other people for particular methods they use, we should be trying to find what method will work for us. And one man uses a method that gets results, praise the Lord. But maybe a certain method will have results with certain people, and another method with other types of people. Just like some people like all the form and ceremony of the Episcopal Church, or something like a very informal service. What's the difference so long as you get the Word of God? But to attack others' methods, unless in the course of those methods, they are giving a false teaching. Now, certainly the Scripture says that whoever will receive Him, whoever cometh, and come unto me, there's plenty in the scripture to show that a movement of a person's will is definitely involved. There's plenty of that in the scripture. And so to condemn efforts to move a person's will is wrong. Unless a person in the course of it uses that sort of illustration I heard, that you've doubtless heard, God votes for you, the devil votes against you, you cast the deciding vote. Well, of course, anything like that is anti-Christian and absurd and wrong. But a good person who's not well taught might use such an illustration without realizing its implications. And I think one should try to reason with him rather than to attack him. Try to persuade him not to use it. But whether it be Dallas or Westminster, this business of thinking we are the only ones who've got the truth and everybody else is outside is certainly something that I don't believe has any scriptural foundation. It's that attitude. Well, in fact, I taught at Westminster for 8 years, and my last three I was increasingly feeling dissatisfied and unhappy because the fellows were being made into men who are not going out to win souls for Christ and show people to grow, how to grow in grace, but who are going out to argue about particular views on certain points, most of which I thought were correct views, some of which I strongly disagreed with. But I thought the whole attitude was wrong, to the point where I just couldn't have stood it to stay there any longer than I did. And then, of course, it got into faith, and I was able to direct the teaching. For 34 years, I was never interfered with. And then in the end, we had a fellow came in there who began quoting professors to Dr. McIntyre and twisting it and trying to show him that we were out of sympathy with the great work he was trying to do, and got him to the point where he gave this fellow more or less free rein to try to bring the thing into the same attitude as the Westminster attitude, only on a different issue. You've got to take our view right down the line or you're outside the pale. Mm-hmm. And so I hope that attitude never comes here. If it ever does, it'll probably be still a third issue.
When you talk about changing people's terminology, a lot of times I've seen literature, as I've tried to find literature to be helpful, which has used the five-point system as a grid to show Calvinistic distinctives, and like the Steele and Thomas book, for instance.
Yeah.
And instead of using a book like that, if we're going to, say, teach a Sunday school class, what do you think is the most helpful way to deal with a group which would be perhaps prejudiced against Calvinism, but were have free reign to teach? And
I would think the best way would be to use scripture passages and bring it in incidentally. Mm-hmm. As the scripture brings out the divine control, we're not part of a hit and miss thing, but God has his hand on everything that happens, and God has a purpose in it all, and he has a purpose for us, and one of us is born into a poor environment in the heart of Africa or China, another is born in opulence, and God knows all about that. He put us there with his definite purpose in mind. Uh-huh. He's interested in developing us in line with his plan. To say it's all hit or miss is completely contrary to the scriptural approach. God has planned the whole thing, but he also has given us responsibility. And we have to make decisions. And you can say you can't make the decision except as the grace of God enables you to, of course. But you certainly feel as if you're making a decision, you certainly feel as if you're denying. In fact, the strongest books for divine election that present grace almost as if it was so completely foreplanned that there's nothing in the world you can do about it, they will go into tremendous attacks on the wickedness of wicked men that don't accept the Lord and the hardness of their hearts and so on. Well, that implies a choice on the part of those people. It implies that man has a responsibility. Our choices are real choices. They're not just going through emotion. I mean, I think that's obvious to anybody who studies the scripture. And to me, that's the great, vital thing in Calvinism that saves us from this idea of just a hit and miss universe that we can't help. But I don't think the Lord sends us here in order to explain all the mysteries of the universe. He sends us here into a universe that is so complicated that no human being can possibly understand it all. And he gives us certain definite things that we're to do, we're to advance. And what we can understand, fine, but I read somewhere once, I wish I knew where I read it, that Calvin, when he would find a teaching in Scripture, would stand on it, and when he'd find another teaching, he'd stand on it, but that he would not take these two and reach a conclusion from them unless he found that also taught in the Scripture. Well, I think that's the attitude we have to take. And say, there's a great deal we just don't know. So gave a day of prayer once. He was graduate of Westminster, by the way. He gave a talk in which he told of somebody speaking to a big group of people, and he talked about God's sovereignty and God's power, God's electing grace, and so on. And he said all the Calvinists looked happy and the Arminians looked sad. And then he said he talked about how man must receive Christ and man has an obligation and a responsibility. And he said the Arminians looked happy and the Calvinists looked sad, but he said actually the Calvinists should have looked happy both times. I thought that was very good.
When we're talking about the emphasis of teaching, and as far as the general people in the church are concerned, do you think there's a danger of from either direction nowadays as far as the general trend? Do you think that the Calvinism is not being taught as far as scriptural Calvinism? We want to avoid teaching an overemphasis on the principles which distort other areas of doctrine.
Sure.
But say we understand that very well. Is there still a great need in the churches in general for more emphasis on the doctrines which we would call real Calvinism?
I think there is need for more emphasis on the almighty power of God, so that whatever happens, we can know that His hand is in it. And we don't need to get all excited and worried about things, because we know that nothing can happen to us except what is in accordance with His plan. And He may want one man to go somewhere and do a work for the Lord and reach thousands of people, and He may want another to work in a field that seems utterly barren. He works and toils and seems to have no effect. But God may be using him just as truly as He's using the other man. We don't want to take these doctrines in a way that makes us feel satisfied in not doing our best. But we want to take them in a way that makes us content with the results that God sends. So I think they're very important for our happiness in life. I think that a Christian who understands the sovereignty of God and understands the fact that if God's laid His hand on him, He won't take it off, I think that he has a cause for joy and satisfaction and comfort in whatever comes. And I think his attitude should be a desire to spread the blessings of this comfort and joy to other people, rather than a desire to attack other people because they don't have it.
Well, a preaching then would not focus on the theology of God's working so much as just to bring out the fact of his control when you come along to it in the Bible.
I would think so, yes. Now, for instance, when you take these five terms, I think the terms are very bad. Just selected to make an acrostic, of course, but the first one is total depravity. Now, what does that mean to the average person? It means that everybody's just as bad as he can possibly be. And, of course, that is nonsense. Man was made in the image of God. The image is not entirely lost. The most depraved, wicked people will show real goodness at times. They'll be kind. They'll be helpful, so long as they themselves are not personally involved in it. There is a certain amount of goodness in everybody. Total depravity, of course, doesn't mean that. Total depravity means that the lost man cannot do anything that deserves God's favor. Well, I think that could be better expressed in a different way. I think it's an important thing to understand that the Scripture says the plowing of the wicked is sin. That no matter how much the wicked seems to be accomplishing, if he's doing it in a heart that's antagonistic to God, there's nothing that can win God's favor. But I don't think the term total depravity conveys that idea. I think it conveys false ideas. And, of course, it's also true that the depravity, the result of sin, extends to every part of our nature. But you have to explain that. The term total depravity doesn't give that to people. Mm-hmm. And then you take the second one, unconditional election. And I think that is very definitely misleading, because unconditional election sounds as if God just says, well, let's grab a few here. These will save and these will damn. That is an utterly unworthy idea. And then you take the second one, unconditional election. And I think that is very definitely misleading, because unconditional election sounds as if God just says, well, let's grab a few here. These will save and these will damn. And of course, that is an utterly unworthy idea of the character of God. God's election has conditions. He has reasons for what he does. He knows exactly what he wants to do. And he does it not with blind, unreasoning will, but with a reasonable purpose in it all. So that what is meant when they say unconditional election is that it is not the result of any goodness in us that God saves us. It's not because he sees something good in me and he sees that I have sense enough to say yes. It's not because of what I do, but it is conditions in God's mind. It is a reasonable thing. It's his election. And that term gives an utterly false impression. And then you limit it atonement, I think it's utterly false. Dr. Buswell used to prefer particular atonement. But it seems to me if you believe in substitutionary atonement, it is particular per se. If Jesus died for those who were saved, why, it is particular per se. I don't see why you have to make a specific term of it. I don't see anything gained by that. It was sufficient for all, so it's universal in a way. It is efficient for the elect. And I don't think any Christian living that I know of believes that it's efficient for everybody. So I don't see what's gained by using a term limited there.
This was a reactionary statement. It was not just from the Bible in order to say what the Bible teaches, but it was in reaction to this conflict. I saw set forth very strongly in a periodical a fellow say that he believed in such an unlimited atonement that Jesus died in order to satisfy the God for every sin ever committed by anybody all over the world, and so it was efficient for all the damned, but that they went to hell only because they refused to receive Christ as Savior.
Yeah. Well, it is sufficient for all. So it is sufficient for all the damned. But anybody has to admit, it's not a matter of whether you want to believe it or not, it is a fact that some people hear the gospel and some don't. Some people hear it presented well, some don't.
Yeah.
Some are brought up in places where it's never heard. There have been thousands, millions that have. You can't get around that. So you can't say it's just because all those Muslims have been so much more wicked than Christians or had so much less sense than Christians. God put them in that place where they never heard the gospel. That we can't get away from it, that there are factors that enter in that God has foreordained, or else it's just pure higgledy-piggledy. And we can't understand the full plan of God, the full purpose of God, but we know that it is reasonable, we know that it is wise, we know that it is good. But as to the details of it, maybe the time will come when we will see the full understanding of it. But as it is for us to take one aspect of it and then say, you've got to stand on this aspect, and ignore all other aspects, or to say these two seem to me to contradict. The fact is, they don't contradict, but we don't know just how. So that I believe that most of those who criticize Calvinism and fight against it, most of them, I believe, do so because they don't know what it is, because they have heard it presented by people who have in a pugnacious way given a false impression of what it is. And I think that term limited atonement gives an utterly false impression and is very unfortunate. And let's see, the next one is irresistible grace. And of course, it is a fact that God's grace exerts what he chooses. He says, my word will not return to me void, it'll accomplish that which I purpose. We know that God chooses what's going to be accomplished, but we know that God uses means. God uses means, and if God intends somebody to be saved, he will send a messenger to them. We know that. Now this fellow Lee I spoke of, he started a new seminary. I think they had 5 students. I think they have 1 now, I'm not sure. But he started a seminary and they issued a paper giving their standards, and the main thing in their standards was to take these 5 points and to present them in the most extreme way. And he said, along with the public call, which is addressed to everyone, there is a private call, there is a secret call. And this secret call is irresistible. And to whoever this secret call comes, he is saved. Well, it reduces life to utter fatalism, the way he expresses it there. There's no scriptural warrant for that at all. But oh, he took these terms and carried them just to a crazy extreme. And it's easy to take one phase of God's activity and carry it to an extreme such that you seem to deny other faces. And that is done by too many people. But I think these terms lend themselves to that. I think this term, irresistible grace, well, I mean, it gives a false impression because everybody resists the grace of God. We resist it. And God follows us. You might say that the grace of God pursues you until he finally takes you over. It's no goodness in you that leads you to be saved. It's God's wonderful working. But you do resist it. And he overcomes your resistance. I mean, the term just gives a false impression. Gives the impression, let's just sit here, and if God saves us, fine. If he doesn't, well, we can't help it. That was his plan from the beginning. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. We're lost anyway. It's not Calvinist. But it can easily be supported by the wrong understanding of these terms, which, as far as I can see, were simply made in order to make an acrostic. And, of course, the perseverance of the saints, that, in a way, contradicts all the others. Because it isn't that the saints are so strong, they persevere. It's the preservation of the saints would be a much better term. God will preserve those who believe in Christ, those who are saved. He preserves them. You might say he enables them to persevere. But in the first four, the emphasis is entirely on God's word. And then this term perseverance of the saints puts it back on the man that he's going to persevere. Well, he may not persevere. He may fall away. But the belief in eternal security is that even if he seems to everybody to fall away, God still has his hand on it. Perhaps in the last instance of life he will turn to the Lord, if he truly was a believer. And I don't think anybody can tell who's a believer except the man himself and the Lord. I wouldn't say to anybody, you're saved. I would say, if you truly have received Christ into your heart, you're saved. But I don't think saying certain words is going to save anybody. I would say that God will preserve his own, but that they will persevere would lead you to say, well, that man didn't persevere, therefore he never was saved. Well, that may be the case, but you can't say it. So preservation would be a far better term. But it's not in that acrostic. They didn't think of it, and they contradicted the emphasis of the other four. Well, I wonder who originated that acrostic. Just wonder. I wish somebody would write a thesis on it sometime and investigate. It might take a lot of investigation, or it might turn up quickly. It's hard to say.
I've heard nowadays perseverance urged against the term eternal security because it's claimed that eternal security would lead someone into laxness, whereas perseverance would...
Well, preservation is the fact.
Yeah.
We want to urge one another to persevere. When if we truly believe in Christ, we will. But we may seem to fall away for a time. We may become lax. The person who truly knows the Lord will want to serve him and to persevere. But he can know that though he falls, if he's truly believed, the Lord has his hands on
him. I've heard it said that election should be taught after a person has been saved and shown his responsibility in the Bible, and you hold off and you don't teach him about the fact that God chose him. And
now John Murray. Now there's Jan Murray, you know. And then there was John Murray, who taught at Westminster for 36 years. And Jan Murray is reprinting John Murray's shorter writings. He's going to get out the works of John Murray in several volumes, but two have appeared now, including largely material that John Murray had not previously published. But I used to hear John Murray preach. He and I were very good friends for a number of years. And he, in his sermons, used to talk about looking upstream and looking downstream. And he used to give that picture of how, as you look ahead, you see the choice before you. You see the necessity of forsaking your sin, of turning to Christ for help, of believing on him. And then after you're saved, you look upstream and you see that God had worked things in such a way that you would be brought to that point, and that it was after all the grace of God that saved you. But he talked about the upstream view and the downstream view, and that would fit with what you just said. To go to somebody and say, look here, God has ordained who's going to be saved. That doesn't lead somebody to turn to Christ. We should go and talk about their sin, talk about their need of a Savior, talk about the wonderful offer of salvation through Christ. Talk about God said, why should you continue in sin? Turn to the Lord. How can they believe without a preacher? The message of election, it seems to me, isn't the message to the lost. It is comfort to the saved in realizing that the fact that you were saved, you know, wasn't any goodness of you. And it wasn't your cleverness in seeing the reasonableness of this. But it was because God worked. It's a comfort and an assurance and a help to the saved person. But it's not the tool to be used for evangelism. And it's not a thing that should be presented in such a way that it becomes an obstruction to elections.
Well, what you're suggesting is when we come into a church where there seems to be a prejudice against Calvinism framed in an extreme way, or should we assume that they have been in contact with an extreme form and simply...
Assume that they don't know what it is. And why get excited about a name, about a term? Let's give them the scripture. Let's give them the scriptural teaching, and you'll find that when they see what the scripture teaches, they'll rejoice in it. But if they're prejudiced against a certain word, well, there was a man in California that used to preach on the street a lot, and he told me how the Rotary Club in this town asked him to speak, and they said, "We don't want religion or politics," they said. "Give us a talk. No religion or politics." So he says, "Okay." So he said, "I talked on who is your God and where did you get him?" I said, "I thought you said they didn't want any religion." "Well," he said, they didn't want the denominational stuff." And there was a businessman who went to Chile, and he saw a great opportunity there. So he left his business, and he started the Soldiers and Gospels Mission in Chile. This is 30 years ago. He got the Chilean government to arrange that in the course of 3 years, he would speak to every group of Chilean soldiers in the whole country. And of course, the country is nominally Roman Catholic, and I suppose the bulk of the people are. And he says, one of the generals got very excited. He says, "Look at here, I don't want you giving religion to our people. They've got their own priests, their own churches. You shouldn't give them religion." He says, "I'm not going to give them religion. I'm just going to be telling them how they can be saved through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." And, "Oh, that's all right. That's all right." He says. People are too ready to fight over names and terms. We criticize the modernists, and rightly, because they come in and say, "I believe in the divinity of Christ." And then they say there's the divine in all of us. He had a little more than the rest of us. I mean, they use terms in such a way as to give a false impression. We want to be careful not to be insincere. But you can't just label everybody and everything, and lots of people have a false idea of what labels mean. And so our purpose is to make the word of Christ known, and we don't have to needlessly arouse antagonism over secondary matters. I would say that. I would say it's much more important to bring people the comfort they can get from the doctrines of Calvinism than to fight them because they have a false idea of it or because they have a prejudice against it.
Well, this all suggests a great difference between the way you treat it in the church and the way you treat it in seminary.
Yeah.
In other words, in seminary, we do deal very strictly with our terminology and our exactly the words we choose for things.
Yeah.
I've had three of the theology courses here. I don't know that we've had that much of an explanation about the application of theology to the people who are in the pew.
That should be practical theology rather than systematic theology, I would think. I heard back at Princeton, the moderns were criticizing. When they were taking over Princeton, they criticized Dr. Alice because they said, "Dr. Alice said if you went into an Arminian church to preach, you should preach against Arminianism." Well, that's ridiculous. You should present the gospel wherever you can get a hearing for it. And you don't want to go under false colors. But I think there's too much of trying to label everybody. Did you hear when I spoke on shibboleths?
Yeah.
The word dispensationalism has become a shibboleth. Dispensationalism, that's the worst thing in the world. And then there are other people, if you're not a dispensationalist, you're absolutely worthless. And yet you'll find people who hate dispensationalism and people who glory in being dispensationalists who view they're almost identical. The term, to my mind, doesn't convey a meaning anymore. It is used in so many different ways. And it's unfortunate. It's very unfortunate. The Lord didn't send us to make shibboleths of words. He sent us to take the scriptural truth and get it to people's hearts.
When you talk about dispensationalism and the distinctions between the way we treat the Old Testament and the way we treat the New Testament, it seems to me you do get into some substantial disagreements between.
And the strange thing is, there was a professor from Westminster who probably hates dispensationalism tremendously, who was on a broadcast with me on Bible study. And he talked about how you have to consider the requirements of each of the different covenants and the situation in relation to the covenant, and he gave a view that if you'd only use the word dispensation instead of covenant, it would be the very thing they're attacking so strongly. Hodge has an article on the, in his theology on the four dispensations. Every Christian believes in dispensations, but if by a dispensation you mean a different method of salvation, why, the people who are accused of believing in a different method of salvation insist they don't. They insist that everybody who was saved through the death of Christ. Dr. Buswell said to me once, he says, I rode on a train for 3 days from Dallas to Philadelphia with Dr. Schaefer, and I couldn't convince him that he believed there was a different method of salvation in the Old Testament. Well, some of his words may carry that implication. Some of his statements may be possible to take in that way, but he doesn't want them taken in that way. So why should we force people into positions they insist they don't want? We can show that the logical result of certain statements might lead in a certain direction, but that's not a reason to draw lines and make a sharp opposition.
Well, as preachers, we're going to have the opportunity to help people in congregations.
Yep.
See what the Bible says. If we avoid using some of the terms and show them what the Bible says, it will help them. Well, when you talk about our relationships with other pastors, and
to my mind, it's one of the unfortunate things that as our students graduate and they look for churches, this church has these views on ceremonies and forms and particular terms, and this one has these views and this one has these views. In our opposition to the effort of the modernists to destroy Christianity, our tendency is to go to the direction of making a lot of human terms and putting them up as shibboleths. If a man is going to say, I hold this term, this term, this term, this term, he cuts down the areas where he can serve the Lord unnecessarily. There are certain things that are black and white, but there are an awful lot of things where it's a relative thing. You have to find the right position in between. You don't have to tell everybody what you think on every different thing, or you don't expect to find two people think exactly alike. God didn't make us that way. But it's very unfortunate that differences of opinion on matters not vital for salvation have been made primary in the attitudes of particular groups of Christians, I think. You won't find their people all holding these views. You will find most of the people haven't even thought about it. But we have to make statements in order to keep out unbelief. And, of course, a thing I used to say often was, if a person agrees with me 95%, but there's 5% we differ on, and that 5% he thinks so important, he's got to be talking about it all the time. I can't work with that. But if a man agrees with me on 75%, and he and I both agree that the 25% on which we differ is not of primary importance, we can work together in the best of ways. But if two people agree 100%, one or other of them doesn't have any brains. Because two people can't agree that much.
A friend of mine at school here remarked to me that it seemed to him very strange that you appeared on the panel to help with the revision of the Scofield Bible, being from a kind of background.
The Scofield Bible has been used of the Lord to present God's truth to many, many people. Many people have gotten an understanding of the Word of God through it that they never would have had otherwise. There are statements in it that I don't agree with, but there would be in any human thing that anybody wrote, there'd be statements you don't agree with. God had used that. Now, if I can contribute something toward extending its usefulness for another copyright term and making it a better book in the process, I'm glad to contribute what I can toward that purpose. And the result was that I went into it expecting that there would be a considerable disagreement on many points between me and many of the others in the group. And I was going to give what help I could on particular things, and whatever specialized knowledge I had would be made available. Well, The result was that I wasn't excited trying to get my ideas into it, or trying to get it to be just what I'd like it to be. I was interested in being what help I could. So I was intense, like some of the others were. And as one of them said to me, he says, "You had more influence than anybody else did." And that changes everything. And some of the things that it was most criticized for, some of the statements that people were attacking it most on, statements I didn't agree with at all, I got there, and at the very first meeting I found that none of the others did either. They said, "Of course this isn't right. Of course that is." There was no question. Dr. Mason, who to many people is the very epitome of dispensationalism, who was dean of the Philadelphia College of the Bible so long, and our very first day, Dr. Mason said, he says, "I've made a very great study of this matter of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven." And he says, "I've come to the conclusion they're identical. There's no difference between them." And some people, that's one of the great, terrible things about dispensationalism, is they believe there's a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Well, he'd come to the conclusion they were identical. Well, when we came to consider that, why the majority felt that there should be a difference in the notes, but there was a minority that felt that it shouldn't be, and we argued rather strongly, and then Dr. Mason said, "Well," he says, "it's a Schofieldism. After all, it's the Schofield Bible. It's a Schofieldism." But here he was the very one who people would think was the very epitome of dispensationalism, and he himself would probably glory in the term dispensationalism. And yet, that thing, which some people think that's the very essence of dispensationalism. Well, it's absurd. I mean, we take views on a lot of different things and we put them together and we give a label to it. And then people say, "It's this, it's this, it's this." They're not necessarily related. When I left Westminster, the feeling I had there was that they had 1,000 points that they considered to be the points of what they might call Calvinism or covenant theology or whatever name they might give to it. And that every one of these points to them was just as important as any other point. And that if you differed on any one of these points, you were already on the skids and headed for complete unbelief. And I think such an attitude is an attitude which in the end does tremendous harm to Christian witness. Because there is a difference in the importance of different matters. And the Bible is not a book to enable us to understand all the mysteries of the universe. And the human mind is not necessarily capable of seeing how all the different things fit together in God's plan. There are elements in it which we simply don't know. It's like in any science. There are new elements we discover that explain how things work together that previously we would see no sense to whatever. We do not understand all of God's universe. God has not put us here to understand all. He's put us here to do a work for Him. And He wants us to find out what that work is and to see what the points are that are vital to that work. And to stand on whatever's clearly taught on the Scripture, but particularly to stand on that which is vital to that work.